We are going to continue our study of the book of Daniel today. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Daniel chapter 3. And while you do that, if you've been paying attention to the news recently, you've been seeing how it seems like that there are terrorist activities going on all around the world, where there continues to be this escalation of violence. Primarily from, obviously, those from an Islamic background, in which they're instilling fear in other people through the threat of violence or through the actual execution of violence. And that's true not only, obviously, in Europe and in Belgium, which we saw this week, but it's also particularly true in Asia and Africa, where Christians particularly have been faced with a great deal of Islamic pressure who give them a choice. And their choice is very simpler. Simple, reject Jesus and live, or continue to maintain your belief in Jesus and die. And in most cases, that question is very disingenuous, because what we've discovered is that the terrorists will kill them regardless of what they say. But they are inviting them to reject the gospel and instead to turn to Allah or face death. Such persecution for God's people is nothing new. It's been going on for not only centuries since the time of Christ, but it's been going on for thousands of years, all the way back to the time of Abraham, where the people of God have been persecuted and pressured from outside forces to reject God, to reject obedience, to reject righteousness. And you may face those kinds of threats one day. We may one day live in a world where we are faced with the same kind of threats that are happening in other parts of the world. Right now, we seem insulated from those things and sort of protected from those things. But even if we don't ever face the prospect of live or die based upon our testimony of faith, all of us are facing threats in your office, in your places of business, in your schools, and in some cases, even in your families, to reject God's word, to reject obedience, and instead to do what is either situationally appropriate, whatever works for you, whatever is good for you, or whatever makes you happy. And the question that we all have to face is, how are we to respond to a time of crisis like that, when such requests are made of us, when we are challenged with our faith in our world or in the places that we spend time? Where do we find hope when we are threatened for the sake of Jesus? Well, that's exactly what the three friends of Daniel faced. In Daniel chapter 3, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when they were living in Babylon. And what they discovered was that even if they risked their comfort and their security and even their lives for faithfulness to God, they were never alone and God never abandoned them. Look down with me at chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. You can follow along as I read this, the first part of this for us. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. So the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that the king had set up. They stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. But there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to him, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And then he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face had changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. A couple of things we're going to see this morning. The first thing is that a pluralistic society like the one that we live in will demand that you privatize your faith. It'll demand that you privatize your faith. In chapter 2, this king had a terrible dream about this really tall statue. And this statue, of course, was covered in various elements. And this small little rock was hurled at the statue. And the statue came tumbling down. And Daniel said that the interpretation of that dream was that the king's kingdom was going to come to an end. There'll be another one after it, another one after it, another one after it, until ultimately the kingdom of God would come in and would set up a kingdom that would never end. Now, we're not sure how long has transpired between chapter 2 and where we are now. Some people believe it was a couple of weeks or months. Some people believe it could have been as much as 18 years to the time that Nebuchadnezzar went back into Jerusalem a second time, crushed the city, destroyed the temple, and then brought more people back. At the very least, I would assume it had to be a year or more, because let's face it, building a statue like this doesn't happen instantaneously. It's not like you down the local hardware store, "Hey, can I have a 90-foot statue?" Right? It takes some time to get all the gold and to craft it and to make it and to hammer it. It's going to take some months to put all this together. And so the king, at the very least, after several months, constructs this statue that is 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Now, I am not an architect, but I am generally assuming that that is not a stable structure, because it's going like this as it gets up to the top. It's going to topple over eventually. Now, dictators of countries do this kind of thing all the time. When they come in and set up their rule, they then start to put their faces and their statues all over the place. Whether it was Hitler or Mussolini or Saddam Hussein. In fact, after they remember the Second Gulf War, if you remember that the image of the statue of Saddam Hussein, ironically in what would be considered Babylon today, is being toppled over by the people. Why? Because they set up statues like that to remind the people who is in charge. And so everywhere you go, you know, I'm not in charge. That guy is in charge. He owns everything. And if I don't get in line, then I'm going to have a problem. And so these dictators, they put their pictures and their statues and their images everywhere because they want to make sure that people understand who is in charge. Now, we do not know exactly what the image of the statue looked like. It could have been a statue of Nebuchadnezzar's face. It could have also been a statue of some of the gods that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. We don't really know. And that may have been part of the point, because what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he's constructing this intentionally unclear and vague statue that he wants everyone to worship, because the image is whatever it means to you. Sort of like our postmodern culture today. What do you think this painting looks like? I don't know. What does it mean to you? That's the kind of mentality. It's whatever you want it to be. You want to worship the God of the seas? That's what it is. You want to worship the God of the heavens? That's what it is. Whatever you want it to be, that's what the statue will be for you. And so after the construction of the statue, the king gathers everybody in town who was of any significance. Satraps and prefects, those are all fancy words for people that were in charge. And he gathers them all together. Why? Because he wants to add clout to what he's doing. Look, I'm going to bring all the important people to my dedication. Everybody who's somebody will be there. And if you're not going to be there, then you're probably going to be dead. So you might as well come anyway. So he drags everybody there. And then after he drags everybody there, he says, listen, every time that the music starts playing, this bizarre band of instruments, The Jewish people would have never used most of these instruments at all, and they never would have used these instruments altogether. This was like a circus of instruments. It was chaos. It was just whatever you could bring, bring it and start banging on it. And this could happen once a day. It might happen multiple times a day. It could happen at the most inconvenient time. You're right in the middle of making dinner. You're right in the middle of putting the kids to bed. You're right in the middle of taking a bath. The music plays. You get up, you go out, and you worship the statue. Why? Because the king's going to remind everybody, I'm in charge. You do what I want. And this statue is very similar to the Tower of Babel that you see in Genesis chapter 11. It's constructed in the same basic place. Both statues are constructed on a plain in what is Babylon or modern day Iraq. Both statues are used to make a name for a person or for people. Both statues are used to bring a diverse people together in unity under one new nation and head. Both are used for the purpose of defying the word of God. The Tower of Babel was used to defy the word of God to disperse everywhere throughout the world. And this statue, Nebuchadnezzar, is using to defy the word of God that says that your kingdom will come to an end. It's like King Nebuchadnezzar saying, yeah, right, we'll see whose kingdom comes to an end, because I'm going to build a statue that's better than the one in the dream. This statue is going to be all of gold, and no one's going to be able to touch it. He's sort of sticking his fist up at God and going, yeah, try to bring me down. Try to take away my kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's actions, in a sense, are a distortion of what God promises to do one day in Jesus. Essentially, he does what antichrists have always done, what people opposed to Jesus have always done. They mirror the reversal of judgment. They mirror the reversal of the curse. They mirror the reversal of the fall, but they don't actually accomplish anything. And the king is attempting to defy God. He's attempting to contradict his word. He's attempting to thwart the plan of God. He's saying, I will see who's sovereign. We'll see who's in charge. I'm in charge. And all this is being done with a threat of violence. The command is simple. Conform, obey, and worship the way that I command you, or you will be put to death. No questions asked. What the king wants is simple. He doesn't care whether or not you believe something different. He doesn't care where you're from. He doesn't care where you are going. He doesn't care what your background is. He doesn't care how many gods you worship. As long as you worship the way that he tells you, when he tells you, exactly how he tells you, you can do anything you want. He says you can have your God. You just have to make your God second. You can follow Yahweh. You just can't worship him preeminently. Tim Keller describes this as the privatization of faith. That in faith or in private, you can worship however you want, but in public, you had to worship like everyone else. And all great pluralistic societies do this, whether it's Babylon or Greece or Rome or even the United States of America. They say privately, do whatever you want. Publicly, everything has to be the same. Everybody's got to think the same. You see this in businesses happening all over the country, right? They're standing on the principles of what they believe to be biblical marriage, and they're being told, listen, you can believe whatever you want in private, just don't bring it into the bakery. Don't put it in public. That's what they're telling us. You can't bring it to work. You can't take it out of your house. You can't take it to school. You can't take it in the public sphere. Believe whatever you want at home, just keep it at home. And sadly, what we've seen is that the church has largely acquiesced to this. A recent study of religious college males and non-religious college males about the question of whether or not sex is for marriage. The religious college males said, yes, sex is only for marriage. All the non-religious college males said, no, sex is whenever you want it to be. And statistically, 23% of non-religious college males waited until they got married to have sex. 77% did not. Sadly, the same percentage, 28% of all the religious males, they also had the same basic percentage of those who believe that sex was for marriage, or who believe that you should wait till sex until after marriage, but instead actually practice it. The statistics were the same. Didn't matter if you're religious or not religious, Christian, not Christian. Everybody did the same thing, 77% like clockwork, sex before marriage, sex before marriage, sex before marriage. Why? They're saying, believe whatever you want at home, just don't take it outside your home. And so the church and the Christians have largely acquiesced to that. So we believe one thing in private and we do something else in public. Babylon is demanding that everyone bows down to the image, to subordinate the worship of God to the allegiance of a new nation, a new king, a new ideology. You can keep your old way of thinking just as long as your old way of thinking does not get in the way of everything else that we're doing. To privatize it. The second thing we see is that genuine faith in a pluralistic society has to be public and has to be brave. Genuine faith in God in a pluralistic society is going to have to be public and it's going to have to be brave. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, have none of this. The king says, bow down. They go, no, thank you. We are not going to obey. And they do it knowing that there are consequences of their actions. They've been warned. If you don't do this, you will be killed. And even though they know that there are great consequences, they have decided that they will be faithful to God rather than be faithful to the king, rather than conform to the world. They will not do those things. They will be faithful to what God has commanded them to do. They will not assimilate into the culture. They will not become like everybody else. But they also are not going to withdraw and just privately believe whatever they want and then just sort of get along in public. They've decided that they are going to publicly be bold and declare who they are allegiant to. They're doing exactly what Jeremiah 29 tells them to do. Don't assimilate, build houses, work in government, have kids, and be an influence for the people. Bring God to the culture. And their faithfulness to God is brave because they know the risks. They've counted the cost. They knew days before, you know what, we got a problem here. We're going to be asked to bow down. What are we going to do? And you say, well, that's a pretty easy decision. But it really wasn't that easy of a decision because there were hundreds, maybe thousands of Jewish boys that were brought with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to Babylon. And yet these are the only three boys that do not bow down to the statue. It's not as easy as it looks. Everybody else just gave in. Everybody else just obeyed the king. Apparently somebody else in the kingdom saw that they were not obeying, and so they went to the king and said, hey, listen, king, these boys, they are not obeying you. I don't know what motivated their little turn on them. Maybe it was jealousy because they were promoted faster, because they had more authority, more power. But needless to say, they went and they told the king some lies and some half-truths and some truths and sought to have these boys killed. And it just reminds me again of the danger of gossip. Because what these guys said about the three boys really wasn't all that inaccurate, but it didn't shed them in a very positive light. And at the end of the day, their gossip is going to lead to their death. Gossip destroys. Lies destroy. We people of God cannot and must not use our words to tear down other people, whether we like them or don't like them, whether they're like us or not like us, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. And so they bring their complaint to the king, and the king is furious. When absolutely, I mean, listen, if I was a king and I told people to do something and they didn't do it, I'd be upset. As a parent, if you ask your kids to do something, they don't do it, you're upset. If you're a boss or a teacher and you ask the people under you to do something, they don't do it, you're frustrated. Who wants to have their authority questioned and their directions ignored? Nobody wants that. And so he calls them in by their Babylonians' names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says, let me ask you a question. Did you really not worship my gods? Did you really not obey what I said? This really wasn't that complicated of a thing. But I love it. He must really like these boys because he gives them an alternative. So I tell you what, I got a plan here. I can make all this go away. I can make all of your problems disappear. All you got to do is just simply ignore your God, ignore your convictions for a moment, and when the band strikes up, you bow down before the statue, everybody's going to be happy. Let's kick up the band right now. But he says, if you don't, then I got to throw you in the fire, and you're going to die. And what God can save you from that? And the quest probably was a little tempting. We can give into our convictions and live to fight another day, or we can stand on our convictions and we'll die today. Not that complicated. Doesn't appear they really thought about it very long, though, even though that they were the only ones standing up for faithfulness to God. You know, when you stand up for faithfulness for God, it's often a very lonely thing. There usually aren't a lot of people there to help you. And then sadly, there aren't even a lot of Christians there to back you up usually. Faithfulness to God is lonely. You'll be asked to do all kinds of things in your work, in your school, in your home, and you'll be asked to ignore the Word of God all the time. And it's a lonely pursuit to say no. It's risky. It requires making your faith public. It requires your faith being brave. But these boys say to the king that they will not bow. They know fully aware what's going to happen to them, but they will not bow. Even though the king seems to think that their future rests in his hands, they believe in God to control their future. And they say, listen, we believe that God can rescue us from death. But even if he will not rescue us from death, we will not bow down to you. You know, a lot of people will do things because of positive or negative reinforcement. You know, it's an easy way of getting what you want, conformity, manipulation. I remember watching as a young parent at the McDonald's playground in Center Reach years ago, this woman who wants her kids to come down from the playground so they can leave or go do whatever they want. The kids won't come down. So then she says, if you don't come down, you can't have any ice cream. Kids don't care. They keep playing. If you don't come down, we're going to leave this place right now. They don't care. So she crawls up the playground. If you've ever seen the playground at that Center Reach McDonald's, it's pretty massive. She crawls up that thing, up the slide by herself, goes up against her kids. The kids sort of beat her down at the bottom. She gets down, she yells at them, and then what she does, she goes and takes them out and buys them ice cream and brings them back in and plays some more. Why? Because those kinds of threats don't work. If you try to bribe your kids with stuff, it doesn't work generally. They'll do it for a second, but then they'll spit in your face later. So there's really no point in trying to manipulate and direct your children with bribery. These men are not interested in being bribed by God. They are willing to obey God regardless of whether or not he rescues them. They say, we believe God can rescue us, but if he does not, our decision is still the same. We will not disobey. We will not acquiesce. They are men of principle. They serve God not because of what God gives them. They don't serve God because God protects them at all times from all things. They serve God because God's God. Amen. And that's why they serve him. Not for what they can get out of him. And as a result, they can handle anything. They can handle their lives being threatened. They can handle their stuff being taken away because they love God and they follow God and worship God. It doesn't matter what they get and what they don't have. But what they know is, with confidence, what all true believers in God do know is that God can rescue us from anything. He can rescue us from death. And so therefore, if he can rescue us from death, and if he can rescue us through death, then we're safe to obey. We're free to obey. We don't have to worry about anything else, because what's the worst that can happen to us? We can die. Big deal. But then we see something else. We see that genuine faith in a pluralistic society makes suffering inevitable. Verse 22 says, because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. You would expect, if you didn't know the story, that like miraculously the three boys would get like pardoned. Oh good, they were firm in their belief in God, they're going to be rescued. And then you read the story and you go, wait a minute, they're thrown into the fire. What does obedience get you? It gets you death. The king is mad. He's hotter than hot. And he then makes the furnace as hot as he is mad. 7 times hotter. It'd be the equivalent of saying it's as hot as it can get. Some people believe it was 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit. I don't know what 1,000 degrees Fahrenheit would do to skin. It probably wouldn't be pretty. In fact, it was so hot that the guys that threw the men into the fiery furnace, they died just throwing them into the furnace. Can't take the heat. They die just throwing him in. Why? Because they wouldn't obey him. He rages against the people of God because they wouldn't obey him. And sometimes the people who are obedient to God's word suffer. We've been told by televangelists and people on TV and Joel Osteen that you know, if you believe God and you obey God, you have faith in God, nothing bad will happen to you. And if bad things happen to you, it's because you don't have faith. That is crazy. There are all kinds of faithful people that got their heads cut off in the first century, got burned at the stake, got thrown into the water with weights attached to their bodies, and they died. They were faithful men of God. Just because you believe in God and obey God does not mean everything works out rosy for you. Sometimes it's miserable. The righteous suffer. It's inevitable. The righteous get persecuted. It's inevitable. The world hates Jesus. If they hate Jesus, he says they're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. If they try to kill Jesus, they're going to try to kill you. Islamic terrorists don't try to kill us because they don't like our Western ideals. They try to kill us because they hate Jesus. And if Jesus was here, they would kill him too. There is no promise that the people of God will not suffer. And if you've bought into that mentality because you're a follower of Jesus, you won't suffer, you're going to be gravely disappointed a lot. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Because what we see is that there is one God who has the power to rescue his people from death and through death. Look what happens next. It says, the king was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound to the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he said, well, then why do I see four unbound men walking in the midst of the fire? And none of them are hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. And then Nebuchadnezzar came near the door and the burning fiery furnace, and he declared to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together and saw the fire had not had any power over their bodies of those men. And the hair of their heads was not singed, and the cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, any nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Nebuchadnezzar looks up, and he's a little bit confused. He says, I thought we put three guys in the oven. And his entourage, probably not even looking around or caring what's going on, because generally you put someone in the oven, they die instantaneously, it's not a big problem. They look up and they go, yeah, we put three guys in the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar screams back, well, then why are there four? And why are they walking around and none of them are melting before our eyes? Like, why are they alive? You can imagine there's probably a lot of tripping and stumbling of those guys that are trying to figure out what's going on there. Nebuchadnezzar says he sees one like the son of the gods in the fire. Now, we don't know exactly who that person is. Some people believe that it was a pre-incarnate Jesus. Before Jesus came as a man, it was an image of him in the fire. Some people believe it was just an angel of God. It really doesn't matter ultimately who it was. What it matters is that the image there is symbolic of the fact that wherever that image was, God was. Therefore, God was in the fire with those people. Amen. That's why they're not being harmed. It's because they were with God. They believed in God, and he was there with them. He is faithful to protect them. In fact, that's exactly what God promised he would do. Isaiah chapter 43, it says, thus says the Lord who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. That's talking about when they came out of Egypt in the Exodus. They went through the Red Sea. They went through the Jordan River. He says, I'll be with you and I'll protect you. And he did that. But then notice what he says next. He says, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For your I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God never promised to keep his people out of the water. He never promised to keep his people out of the fire. What he promised was is that he would go with his people into the water and into the fire and to protect them to make sure that they make it to the other side. Amen. That's the promise. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized that. He says, the God of these boys who trusted in him He rescued them. And the king calls them out, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, and they start walking out. Every once in a while, I like to cook marshmallows around a campfire. It always seems like a good idea at first. And then usually I'm always standing downwind, which means the smoke is just blowing in my face, you know. And it starts to choke you, and your eyes start to burn, and you smell like you've been lit on fire. Like you want to go inside and take a shower because you're like, I haven't done anything. I was cooking marshmallows, and I feel like I've, you know, was walking through a burning building. Your eyes are watering. Got to just throw away your contacts right there. You can't even take them out. It's not even worth it. Or they've been melted to your eyeballs. And your clothes need to be fumigated. You know, just put them right in the wash or just go burn them because they're never going to stop smelling like that fire. And yet these guys that come out of this fire, and it says that not one hair on their head was singed. You ever see what happens to hair when you light it on fire? Not one thread on their clothing was burned. And they put a lot of clothing on. Maybe he said earlier, they put cloaks and robes. I mean, they're like, they're lathered up, ready to get in this fire. And not one thing is singed. Not one thing is burnt. There's not even odor of smoke on them. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't protect his soldiers when they threw these guys in the fire. And God can protect his people while they're standing in the middle of the fire. That's the kind of God that we worship. And this king is amazed. He starts praising God. There's no one greater than God. In fact, then he starts making threats. If anyone speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm going to tear them limb from limb. You would think he would figure out that this whole threat of violence thing isn't really working, but he doesn't really know that yet, so we'll give him a pass. No God can save like this, he says. These boys were dead. They were as good as dead, and yet God had the power to take judgment and to bring salvation out of the judgment, to take death and bring life out of death. God didn't abandon these boys in their time of trial. He was with them in the trial, and he protected them from suffering. And these boys were saved because of God's hand. Now, the problem when we read a passage like this, it's easy for us to go, listen, we should all be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We should be people of faith. Or we say, we should all avoid being like Nebuchadnezzar. Don't be a jerk or whatever he is in that moment. But if that's all we get out of the passage, then we've missed something in the passage. Because ultimately, this passage isn't what we should do or not do. The point is the question of faith. And the question of faith is resolved not in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were these boys who were thrown into this fire because they would not disobey the king and said they would obey God. Instead, it's about Jesus, who came also, and he was tempted by the devil to withdraw and disobey God and to take his kingdom apart from the cross and to bow down before an evil serpent, and he was unwilling to do that. And this King Jesus who comes into this world is willing to go and to bear the weight of the sin of people on a cross, to take on the judgment of something that he didn't do. But unlike those boys who had God's presence with them, he gets on the cross and God abandons him. He leaves him alone. Jesus walked through the fiery judgment of God so that you and I never have to. He was abandoned by God on the cross so that you and I will never be abandoned by God ever. So the question is not be like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. The command for us is believe God. He can rescue us. That's the command. When Jesus was on that cross and those soldiers were hurling out insults to him saying, where is your God? Who will rescue you? The words of Nebuchadnezzar probably came floating back in his ears. There's no one to save you. And then in victory, 3 days later, God did rescue him. God raised him from the dead. He accepted his sacrifice. He accepted the atonement that was made on the cross. He was touched by the fire. He was singed by the fire. He was killed till his very last breath was taken from him. And then 3 days later, his heart started pumping and his lungs started breathing. And he walked out of the tomb, victorious over judgment. His payment was accepted. The grave could not hold him. What Nebuchadnezzar had sought in vain, what the Tower of Babel sought to achieve in vain, Jesus perfectly achieves. He gets a lasting kingdom that never ends. He has a name above every name. He brings people in true unity together around the cross of Jesus Christ. All because a Jewish man underwent the fiery judgment that you deserve for your sins, so that he could walk away victorious, and so that we can say, truly, there is no God who saves like our God. You know, some of you are like Nebuchadnezzar. You are trying so desperately hard to seek security and comfort and hope and even your own salvation, the things that you do. You're trying to construct your own kingdoms. You're kind of trying to construct a religious life. You're trying to construct all these legacies for your own name and for your own sake and for your own glory. But there is no future in any of those things. There is no hope in those things. If you try to save your life, the Bible says you will lose it. You can't save it. You cannot save yourself. Your only hope is not in what you can do to save yourself. The only hope that you have is what Jesus Christ has already done for you. He has already paid the punishment that you deserve. He has already been raised from the dead in life that you will one day receive. And so the invitation is to trust in Him alone, not in your religion, not in your works, not in your kingdom, not in your family, in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. He will save His people. If you haven't been humbled to see that today, He invites you today, even where you are, to say, you know what, God, I need a Savior. I know that You can save me through Jesus. My sin has been given to Jesus. His life has been given to me. Rescue me for Your fame. Some of you, though, you're followers of Jesus, but you are faced with the same kind of pressures that these three boys had faced. You're faced with the pressure of blend into a pluralistic society. Keep your faith private. Don't rock the boat. You're going to be asking your workplace and in your schools and all these different venues where you're in to abandon your convictions, to act like everybody else, to lie to your boss, to cheat on your spouse, to do whatever you can to make yourself happy, to privatize what you believe. You'll be tempted to do this for the same reasons they were: security, comfort, and life. Because you want to have an identity, you want to be accepted, you want to be protected, you want to be praised. And we too often are willing to deny Christ to get it. We're willing to deny Him in whatever situation we are to have those things. And listen, if you don't realize that you are under the pressure to deny Christ to get those things, then chances are you've already denied Christ to get those things. If you don't have a little bit of bruise and battering from standing up with your convictions for the gospel in your life, you've already abandoned your convictions for the gospel. Jesus wants you to find your security and comfort and identity in Him. And if you find it in Him, you will be willing by faith to risk the things of this world, to live boldly for the King, to be brave for the kingdom, to live by faith and not by sight. There will be risks. There will be threats. It will not be easy. But you don't listen to the voice of the King because it's easy. You listen to the voice of the King because He's the King. And some of you have sadly bought into the lie of TV evangelists that says that following after Jesus means that your life will be a bucket of roses and easy picnics in life. And so what happens is when you face adversity and difficulty, you're either bitterly angry with God, and I hear that all the time, I'm angry with God. Well, He doesn't care. Or you're going to be depressed. I'm depressed. I'm upset because something bad happened to me again. That's how you're going to live, angry with God and depressed all the time, if you think that there's no suffering in life. Now, we've been told that we will face difficulty, we'll face suffering. We've even been told we'll face tribulation. And so when suffering comes, if we think somehow that it's God's judgment for us, then we will be frustrated. Well, I did something wrong. I deserved it. But can I remind you that if the cross is true, if the resurrection is true, then all of your sin was paid for on the cross. All of the judgment that you ever should have incurred was paid for on the cross. It was declared victorious in the resurrection. If that is true, then there is no judgment that's left for you, which means if anything bad happens to you, it's not judgment, because God doesn't judge his people. If he did, then Jesus didn't accomplish anything, and it wasn't finished. The trials and tribulations and difficulties you face are not judgment. They are God's refining purpose. God uses fire sometimes for judging and sometimes for refining. He's using fire to refine you, to make you pure as gold, to bring you to completion in Jesus Christ. Jesus never promised that you would not face suffering. What he promised is that you would never face suffering alone. And the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that Holy Spirit that raised him victorious from the dead, is the same power that lives in you. Therefore, you are never alone. He promised that he would never leave you or forsake you. And listen, even if the suffering you face ends your job, even if the suffering, the physical suffering you face, the cancer you face, tears apart your body and puts you in a coffin. Even if some hateful antichrist wannabe wants to cut off your head for following Jesus, the worst thing that can happen to you is that you are dead. And what we discover today is that dead things are not a problem for Jesus. Jesus can raise you from the dead, and there will be no hint of sin, no smell of fire, no sting of death that is there for you, because Jesus has victory over that. The worst thing that can happen to you is death, and death ushers you into the presence of Jesus. Amen. Cancer is not suffering. Persecution is not suffering. It's refining you. And so he says, don't fear your sufferings, don't fear your tribulations, trust in Jesus. You know, Nebuchadnezzar commanded the people to bow before the statue. He commanded that no one should speak against God later on in the passage. One day, Jesus Christ is going to call all of his people around his throne. And he is not going to have to command us to bow down and worship him. Because all of those who know Jesus will willingly and gladly with joy bow down before the presence of the King. And we will praise him because Jesus walked through the fire of God's judgment for us so that we don't have to. And we will praise him because Jesus walked through the fire of God's refinement with us so that we were never alone. We can be confident that in good times and in bad times, God has the power to rescue us from anything. And he has the power to be with us through anything. And we can have faith in God to rescue us because there is no one that saves like our God. No one was ever tempted like Jesus. No one was perfect in all things like Jesus. He never shrunk back. He never was faithless. He never disobeyed. And you might say that's an overwhelming thought, but the beauty of that for us is that when we fail, Jesus' faithfulness is sufficient. When we shrink back, Jesus' faithfulness is sufficient. When we are weak in faith, Jesus' faithfulness is sufficient. When we bow down to the idols of this world, Jesus' life is sufficient for even those things. Because we know for certain that he'll forgive us and that he will restore us and he will give us mercy overflowing. And he will see us through even if he has to raise you from the dead. Nebuchadnezzar called those boys out of the fiery furnace and they heard his voice and they listened. And they walked out. One day, Jesus will call out in a distinctly Jewish sounding accent in which he will call you either out of this world or out of a grave. And he will call you by your name, a name that only he knows. And when you hear that, you will gladly and joyfully walk out of wherever it is you are going and meet him in the air.
because he's victorious over death. And he has raised from the dead and he has given you life. What comfort for a world of persecution. What stability for a world of unrest. What good news. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for this day. We pray that you would stir our hearts to love Jesus Christ more and more. We pray that we would depend upon him and we would be faithful to him. We pray that